Morning. Today we'll be reading from Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away.
Thank you, Jeff. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Matthew chapter 22 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Glenn and I have been having a conversation over the last maybe few weeks, and that we're seeing more and more people wonder, is there something about this particular time we're living in that signals to us that this is, we're really close to the return of Christ, Jesus' return. And so he was out traveling yesterday, and he called me and said, "I saw a church sign." I hope I get this right. He saw a church sign, and he said, here's what it said. "Jesus is coming back before November 3rd. Hopefully before November 3rd. Hopefully before November 3rd. Well, the reason I begin with that is that we're going to take the next five Sundays leading up to the season of Advent, and we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, chiefly because one of the important elements that make up part of that letter is an underlying concern about what time it was and the difficulty that the Christians in Thessalonica were facing. Now, they're completely different circumstances, at least in the main. And yet, the timeliness of our considering this letter might be helpful because Paul, in a chapter 3, I believe it is, encourages the Christians there to not be shaken. So whenever we enter a period of time of uncertainty, a great difficulty, and we can't kind of figure out what's going on, it's always been a Christian's habit to wonder, is this when? Is this an indication? Is this a signal that the end is near? I want to tell you, Paul never really concerned himself with the details as to what things were going to look like when Jesus returned. Paul's chief interest was, how are we living as faithful people no matter what time it is? No matter how close it is? So I don't want to tease you by saying that if you come on that fifth Sunday, I'm going to tell you exactly when. Because Paul doesn't give us that ever in any of his letters. But what he does do is say, there's something about the way we live in the world that bears witness to God's faithfulness to us no matter what time we find ourselves in. So fortunately this morning we're going to find ourselves kind of back and forth between the story that Jeff read in Matthew and Paul's opening chapter to the Christians there in Thessalonica. So as we begin that, would you join me in prayer this morning? Lord God Almighty, can we get a witness? It seems we're spending way too much of our time concerned with political leaders and their decisions than giving you what is yours, our very selves made in your image. Even though we're part of a story in which you reconcile all things to yourself, restore what has been broken, and set right all that is wrong with your good creation, we are shaken by the events of this year. It seems more time is spent locating 2020 on your divine timeline. Would you remind us again today that your faithfulness finds its greatest witness in Jesus and from there in the church? Tell us again the good news that Jesus did not flinch, but faced down our enemies, forgiving those who killed him, inviting a thief to join him in paradise, and looking after his mother, all while dying. Turn your spirit loose on us, that we might ourselves not be shaken, but that we may trouble the world with grace and peace. The grace and peace you have given us in yourself. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. On September 7th in 1851, Henry David Thoreau took out his journal and he wrote these words: "Nothing is so much to be feared as fear." Eleanor Roosevelt speculated that her husband, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, took a copy of Thoreau's journals with him to the hotel room as he planned to finish up the words that he would share in his speech that marked his first inauguration in 1933. And one of the most referenced lines from that speech, anybody remember? Oh, wait, 1933. "There is nothing to fear but fear itself." Unemployment was high. Our country was just years from being drawn into the Second World War. And one wonders how many would remember in those perilous moments trying to find a job or wondering if the world was going to come apart altogether. Did they really have only fear to fear? Was there something else? And nearly a half a century later, or more than half a century later, Chapman University began conducting a survey of America's fears. And based on the results from those surveys, a number of the researchers wrote a book giving it this title: Fear Itself, The Causes and Consequences of Fear in America. In the summary of the results of the study from 2019, Shreya Sheth notes in her conclusion, "Americans are becoming more afraid." Fearing fear wasn't one of the options out of the 88 listed. 88 different fears were ranked from first to last. The number one fear since 2016, five consecutive years, the number one fear: corrupt government officials. Over half of those surveyed share this sentiment. In fact, in 2016, it was 60% of those surveyed chose this as their number one. And by 2019, that number exceeded 77%. I don't know about you, but I thought that was a great confidence killer for Democratic republics around the world. I mean, it seems we fear government more than any other form of government by any other citizen in any other country in the world. Maybe I got to thinking there was some fear at work in Israel in the first century. They hated taxes and knew that the system was put in place to actually take advantage of them. Unfair weights and unfair measures gave them always a disadvantage when it came time to pay the tax man. I mean, that is really the reason why tax collectors were anathema in the first century. That's why they were kind of the stand-in for the worst of all people. You know, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, they were persona non grata. I mean, not paying taxes then, though, had to be about as fearful as not paying taxes today. The one thing Israel had in their past, the one thing that might have been kind of hanging back in their history, was the story of Samuel. That is, the story where they went and asked Samuel if God would give them a king. Crushed by the request, Feeling as though he had been rejected, God reminded Samuel that it wasn't he had been who had been rejected, but God had been rejected by Israel. So give them what they want. And in this long litany of things that their soon coming king would do, it was really a list of oppressive taxation. Taxes of the worst kind, taking your land and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your money. You want a king? God said, well, guess what? They're going to want everything from you. Everything from you. Have you ever been audited by the IRS? It's a harrowing experience. I mean, even if you do happen to fit with a more than 77% to think that the government is corrupt and the taxes are oppressive, you kind of still fear, like, what happens if I don't turn that in by April 15th? So if you have that sense, then you know just what sort of upper hand the Pharisees and Herodians thought they had when they approached Jesus with that question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Is it lawful? I mean, given the power differences, the power differential, as some would say today, between Rome and Israel, I mean, the question itself was one that provoked and evoked dread. Like, how is he going to respond? And what way is this going to ensnare him? Have they finally found a question that he can't answer, one that he can't escape, one that will finally put him at odds with Rome so that we can maybe finally be rid of this fellow? Well, no one wanted to pay taxes, but no one wanted not to pay taxes either, given the consequences. Rome was famous for how it took care of those who disobeyed. Surely Jesus is caught. Listen, if Jesus faced persecution from the religious powerful of his day for what he taught about the kingdom of God, about those who had been cast aside and diminished as human beings, how would anyone conclude that Jesus' future followers, even us, would escape the wrath of those convinced that Christians were treasonous for following Jesus? And that takes us right to the first letter Paul may have written. Thinking maybe somewhere around 50 or 51 A.D., it is considered most likely even the first, what we call, book of the New Testament. The only possibility maybe being the Gospel of Mark. But what that tells us is that all the hubbub of trying to press a distinction between Paul and Jesus, we're actually just getting ourselves out of order. That what was most important was the missionary message that Jesus is Lord, that Paul and the missionaries carried on two successful journeys and then a third on his way to Rome to die. Yep. There in the book of Acts, we find it recorded where Paul first visited Thessalonica. If we read it too literally, be careful, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But if we read it too literally, we think that they only spent maybe 3 weeks there. It was probably a few months. But what's recorded in Acts is they had spent three consecutive Sabbaths. So the events that had transpired about that time were building from these 3 weeks. It was Paul and the missionaries' habit to make their way to the synagogue or to go to the place of prayer, that is the place marked out in a given community where people who were known to pray were gathered to pray, and then they would have a conversation. Somewhere along the way, people began deciding, yes, you know, I think Jesus is Lord. I've been convinced. I've been persuaded by this good news. God's Spirit has made alive the announcement that Paul is declaring, and a church formed there. They began meeting in a house. And it wasn't long before, as is with every place Paul found himself, there were people who didn't like what he was saying. There were people who objected to what he was talking about. They didn't care for his message. And so they sought to bring him out and do him harm. And those in the church, those who'd received his message, who were now his great friends and thankful for the good news that they had brought him, they shuffled the missionaries out of town. And when those residents of Thessalonica couldn't find the Apostle Paul, when they couldn't find out where he might be hiding, when they now learned that he was gone, they brought Jason out. Someone who had shown the missionaries hospitality, who had cared for them, one who had been part of the church, and they beat him. They were emboldened to put to rest this new gospel message. They wanted to quash it and make sure no one else was inspired to follow Jason or the others. So they had created a climate of persecution in Thessalonica. And it wasn't that it went away. When they were asked what they were doing by the magistrates, they told them, hey, they've been doing nothing but causing us trouble. Nothing but causing us trouble? By telling you the good news that there is a Lord that's not as oppressive as Caesar, that really there's only one, that this Lord revealed himself in Jesus Christ to be someone who lived a life in such a manner that drew attention to his way and his pattern, that inspired people to trust him and to follow, causing trouble. But that's precisely the translation we have. They were causing trouble. The good news was causing trouble. Do you get it? The good news causes trouble. If Jesus' good news brought him death, the idea that Jesus' followers would repeat that declaration that Jesus is Lord would not bring trouble would be quite the surprise, no? Surely, if we were talking confidently about Jesus as Lord, it would mean trouble. And it did. It brought them great trouble. And so you can imagine the climate. The climate would have been such that they were always wary that they might be treated like Jason, drug out into the streets in full display of everybody and beaten. To be reminded, listen, we don't like troublemakers here in this town. Well, this persecution, this ongoing experience is likely what prodded the Apostle Paul to write both his letters. In fact, he writes in this letter, therefore, we could bear it no longer. We decided to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker for God, in proclaiming the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you for the sake of your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these persecutions. So that no one would be shaken by these persecutions. Well, I have to tell you, at least from my vantage point, at least from my perspective, this is where the parallels with our day come to an end, at least for now. Jesus nor Paul ever pursued government influence to keep from facing persecution. In fact, the Apostle Paul and the missionaries write in such a way that they want to encourage Christians not to be shaken when they do experience it. In other words, they kind of expected that if they're causing trouble with the message that Jesus is Lord, it's always going to bring trouble. Not one time did Paul, in any of his letters, recommend cozying up to political powers to ensure the safety of Christians. Instead, the missionaries wrote that those in Christ should not be shaken and instead should bear witness to and with God revealed in Jesus. No matter the opinion of political powers, Christians bear witness to a greater power than that which is in the world. I mean, that's what John wrote to Christians scattered all over the Roman Empire in what we call 1 John. No greater power in the world than what's in you in Christ. So essentially, Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the Herodians is the exact same as what the missionaries write about to the Christians in Thessalonica. When Jesus asked for a coin, One was brought to him. I mean, you heard Jeff read the story. You may have read it earlier in the week. And when the response came that it was that of the emperor, Jesus gave his awe-inspiring response. Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. If we're not careful, if we don't pay careful attention, we'll focus on the fact that Jesus left his adversaries mouth agape, jaw hitting the floor, not believing that the one question they thought would finally trap him had no effect on him. In other words, sometimes we get awed at the affect that Jesus creates, and we miss the words and the challenge we find in them. Listen, Jesus may have dispatched those who wanted to trap him. He may have won the debate, or he may have shown that he's wiser. But there's something embedded in his response that we can't miss. Many preachers travel this particular place, I'm sure, seizing on the opportunity not to shy away from a good sermon on giving. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God. And at that moment, we depart from the text and we begin to cajole you about tithing and giving of your time and your talents and, yes, your money. To do that is, well, good. Misses the point that Jesus makes. You see, Jesus' response, he wasn't trying to increase God's treasury. Those who are kind of mystified about tithing, unsure about it, always look at me and say, but Pastor, God's owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he needs something, he'll sell those. Like, really? Listen, Caesar, any government may have the right to taxes. But God in Christ points out something different. So if you'll kind of capture maybe how it went down, that Jesus was either a coin was held up to him, or he held one up revealing the image. If you'll kind of keep in mind that language, whose image is on the coin. You got it? Whose image is on the coin? Jesus rightly says, if the coin bears that image, then make sure that the one whose image is on the coin you get. Have you begun to think that there's something going on now when Jesus also says, give to God what belongs to God? Immediately you scramble for your pocketbook or your billfold and you go, I see no bill with God's name on it. God's face on it. Well, we have at it in God we trust. Yeah. Maybe Jesus isn't talking about money. But what I fear is that we have become more inclined to find a tax to pay than give God what belongs to God. Our very lives. See, we take up the claim that we value life because we say that human beings are made in the image of God. That's we Christians. And hopefully others hear it, and whether they've yet trusted in Christ or not, we hope they join us in thinking that human beings have value. We simply locate our value in being image bearers of Jesus. Now do you get the point of the coin? If a coin bearing the image of the emperor was the way you paid the tax to the emperor, then what is it for those of us who bear the image of God? What is it that belongs to God? We could hear Jesus' words with a shade tone of rebuke today, couldn't we? I mean, listen, when we take up the call against abortion, our claims carry more weight, not less. More weight, not less. When we stand for anyone whose life is diminished for any reason, and and that our very lives are lives that have been fully given to God alone. Laying claim that we are pro-life when our allegiances are scattered between our various idols is not lost on those we claim have made idols out of their freedom. Can I say that again? Laying claim that we are pro-life when our allegiances are scattered between various idols is not lost on those, we would call them our opponents, whom we claim have made idols of their freedom. You see, Paul points to the evidence of God's work of grace by the Spirit as a means to steady those Christians shaken by the events beyond their control. Paul points to the evidence at work in the lives of the Christians in Thessalonica as an indication that God holds them steady. These aren't a list of things that they have done to earn them some sort of right before God. These are the things God has done to hold them. And listen, I am as interested in using the line that God is in control when it's appropriate, but I hope you're reading this first chapter of this letter. Paul's appeal is not to God's control. That's not Paul's appeal. That doesn't make it unimportant. That doesn't make it untrue. But that's not his emphasis. He doesn't tell those Christians who are facing persecution, listen, God's in control. That tends to be kind of our passive way of not looking for the things that God is doing in and around us. The apostle's aim is to draw out the cause of their actions. He wants them to know what's behind their actions. And they have yet to take their actions and connect them with the activity of God. So he's going to do it for them. What they find coming naturally, their working faith, their laboring love, and their enduring hope, the apostle wants to make sure they know that the very things that they're doing is actually the work of God in them. And as such is the thing that steadies them when they feel like being shaken. It's not that somehow they look inwardly to themselves to find what they need. But the apostle's saying, look out at what's going on among you to know that God is at work. What are the things you're witnessing God doing? And here's what he says. The very words preached, that is, the very words the missionaries preached, were accompanied by the activity of the Spirit, and it became life-giving for the Christians in Thessalonica. They heard words like these. And the Spirit of God took those words and made it alive in the lives of those Christians in Thessalonica who the apostle says, are the ones who are experiencing God's grace and peace. And so from there, Paul, the apostle, helps to make the connection that their actions grew out of their encounter with God, the God who brings grace and peace, no matter what. The working faith, laboring love, and enduring hope enlivened the apostles' prayer life. Did you catch that? Paul didn't tell them, hey, because of what's going on, you keep praying. He's saying, what I'm seeing God doing through you is prompting me to spend time praying. In other words, I'm encouraged because I see God at work. So he's not telling them to do more or anything. He's just telling them, here's what God's doing. And man, I'm thanking the Lord for it. Think about that the next time you sit down and are reminded of someone for whom to pray. That's the way that sentence works. Every time the Spirit brought the Christians in Thessalonica to Paul's mind, he prayed for them, receiving great encouragement. And that is where he calls them to remember they have been made part of God's people through the promise God fulfilled in Christ, summed up in the declaration, Jesus is Lord. There are no others. And here's how he summarized it. For the people of those regions report about us, what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. The Apostle Paul isn't concerned when, hear me, the Apostle Paul isn't concerned when God's kingdom is finally brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You hear that? The Apostle Paul is not concerned when God's kingdom is finally brought to fulfillment in Christ Jesus. He is, however, interested in the manner of life lived by those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the apostle's interest. And if we allow the events, all of the events, the varied events of 2020, to grasp our attention such that all we can think about or be encouraged about is this the end? We're likely missing the manner of the living that we've been called to live. Be spending too much time on that divine timeline and not enough time on the divine life in you, in Christ, in me, in us. We, our lives bear the image of God, and as His people, our lives bear witness to God's grace and peace that transcend any temporary event you and I could face. Any temporary event. Because Paul knows this reality, that our lives have been hidden with Christ in God. That's what he tells the Colossian Christians, but here he's kind of opening it up in his very first letter. Colossians comes later where he can succinctly say this, but he's saying the self-same thing. You belong to God. No need to be shaken. I'm going to have to replay this for Charlie Stroud to get an amen. Listen, it's ours to cause trouble. It's ours to cause trouble. Not because we have decided this or that will cause trouble. It's that our very presence in the world, having received God's grace and peace, become trouble for a world who's looking for it and not paying attention to us. But if we have not given a clear demonstration of what it looks like to turn to God from idols, we are obscuring their vision. And we need the Spirit of God to once again remind us, don't we, that you belong to God. And as such, the very manner of your living is trouble for a world who is looking for it, but not looking in the right places. So rather than us decide to take up the forms of power and argument that go on in our world, maybe we should just take up a bit more grace and peace. Grace in our approach to those around us and peace in our demeanor with others. And maybe just then, we might be those who come to mind that bring God great thanksgiving. Because God in Christ has borne witness to Jesus as Lord.